are in Matthew chapter 5, and the title of today's message indicates a little bit that we're not trying to skirt around any difficult subjects, are we? But the study this morning centers on the title, "You Shall Not Murder." And that's a very significant thing, obviously, and a very sobering thing. And what we're going to see as we look at God's word is that murder flourishes in the anger that is festering in our hearts. We're going to see that long before an act is made, or even if an act is made, it's already growing within our hearts. And this is what Jesus is showing us as we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. But even before we get there, you know, we've been talking about the law of God and how important it is. And Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to override it, not to erase it, not to bulldoze it out of the way. But he came to fulfill the law. And what we learn as we read through Psalms, or we read the praises of the prophets and the writers of the Bible, we hear things like we see right here in Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And that's the experience that we have as followers of Christ, when we begin to understand how the Word of God and the law of God particularly ministers to us in our lives. Well, the Ten Commandments were given by God into the world culture as he began to develop the nation of Israel. And when he gave us the Ten Commandments, he was developing this nation for this reason, so that this nation of Israel would be given law, would be shown God, so that they then could show God to the rest of the world. And that the law of God, as it's given to the people of God, that it would be able to show our sin. And that the law of God then also leads us, and finally, and it must get here in order for it to succeed, is that it leads us to the Savior. Some people stop at number one there and they say, "Oh, I see who God is. I see who God is. I believe there's a God on the earth." And that's the end of the conversation. There's no relationship. There's no development. There's no response to that God. And others stop at the second one, where it says the law of God shows us our sin. You say, I got to stay away from my sin. Good, that's a good response. But it's not the best response. If we just say, "Well, the law shows me I'm a sinner, and I'm just such a wicked, dirty, rotten sinner, and I just need to go hang out in a hole somewhere." And we're not realizing what the law is about. The law is taking us to a place where we can trust him. And we can turn from our sin, which we realize we can't get away from otherwise. And we can trust the Savior. So, should we prioritize the Ten Commandments? What do you think? Do you think we should prioritize that? Should we be memorizing them? Should we be getting to know the Ten Commandments? And I would say emphatically, yes, absolutely. When we resist God's commandments, we do so when our lives are out of harmony with God's will, as expressed in the commandments. Sometimes, if we're maybe in the very beginning of our life as a Christian, we begin to say, "Well, is this a sin, or is this a sin?" And it's good to know, what does God say about these things? It's easier in the short term, you know, to simply ignore God's word. That's the easiest thing. Just not read it. And of course, we as a church have been challenged now for the third year to continue to in our spiritual diet of God's Word, cover to cover, each year, learning it, seeing it, building understanding of it. And when we're doing that, we're expressing the importance of God's Word. God's law is holy. God's law is good. God's law is just, and God's law is spiritually valuable. Our obligations are not just some general law out there formed by fallible people sitting around an office or some parliamentarian place. It's not the law that's formed by men, but this law comes from God who created us. And his law then is something of a manufacturer's specifications. How do I live this life? We should look at the Bible that way. When we look at the Bible, we say, Lord, how do we live this life? And the Bible has the answer to that. The Ten Commandments, as I mentioned already, first one, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall make no idols. You shall shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear witness, false witness, against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. Each of these laws presented is addressed by Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. But then he highlights only a few very specifically. And he kind of creates, in the ones he draws out, an illustration of the principles that are going to guide and rule the kingdom living that he introduced to us in chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Let me read that. Look at that if you have your Bible open. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until all is accomplished, or until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." His first illustration, interestingly enough, does not immediately go to the first five commandments. He picks up on the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And throughout all of these ten commandments, this is the most concise. It's a two-word statement. Lo tresa. No murder. God forbids murder. There is zero allowance for the unlawful taking of human life in private vengeance or anything otherwise. By the authority of God, who breathes life into humankind, the emphatic command is no murder. However, humanity's first crime that ever came was homicide. Rivalry stirred between Cain and Abel, the first siblings, and the Bible tells us that Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. He killed him. Not too long into human history, is it? Well, what we see here in Matthew chapter 5 And in this Sermon on the Mount is that the first thing Jesus does is give an affirmation of the law of God. He didn't overturn the law. We already said that. He fulfills the law. He values the law. The law has purpose. And he indicates what that purpose is throughout his sermon. But here in verse 21 of our text, we see Jesus' words. It says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" And Jesus affirms the law of God. And he combines in this statement two passages. One of them is Exodus 20:13, which simply says, "You shall not murder." And then he brings next to it Numbers chapter 35, verses 30 through 31, in the terms of the consequences of choosing to murder another person. If anyone kills a person, the text says in Numbers chapter 35, that the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. The reason for the death penalty for the one who murders another is based on God as the creator determining an innate value in human life. Human life is valuable. Why is it valuable? Some of us would say, because we love it, we care for it, it's important to us. But that's not what makes it innately valuable. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Important that God created man and woman, humanity, very distinctly, by breathing his breath in them, in his image, meaning that there's elements of the human life that mirror God. We're not God, but we're given life to live it for eternity. We're given a will and a capacity to choose. And God has made us distinct from every other creation. And God judged pervasive violence of an evil broad road when in Noah's day, Noah observed and God observed the self-centered, wicked, godless society. And he brought a worldwide flood during Noah's day. And in that process, as he begins again through Noah and his family, God hits sort of like a reset button. And he began rebuilding under the God-fearing Noah and his family with this expression, sober expression of law. He says to Noah and his family, And Genesis chapter 9 says, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." God spoke into a society that asserting the value of human life and the strict accountability of human life. Grievously, in 2024, there were 573 murders in and around the Chicagoland area, homicides in the Chicagoland area. And in America in general, there's approximately 25,000 murders that are committed every single year, averaging nearly 70 murders a day across this land. And if we were to add suicides, which would be a form of self-murder, and abortions, which would be pre-birth murder, the numbers would be astronomical. In the face of it all, Jesus affirms, no murder is the law of God. And this is holy living for the kingdom that Jesus is forming. But by no means does Jesus stop there. And we should be glad that he doesn't stop there. Because living by the law is a frustrating experience. So much so that it has no good end unless it brings us to the cross. You see in your notes, you see that the law that was given was then made by Jesus impossible. Impossible. And you, if you're, again, as we walk through the Bible, we're only in the very beginning. We're entering it. We entered into Exodus just a day ago. But as we walk through, we see that following the law is practically impossible. So verse 21, again, in our text in Matthew chapter 5, it says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. We got that. Now look what Jesus says, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Stunning. Stunning. You said, I thought I had this line worked out pretty good. No murder, got it. But then Jesus says the murder starts long before the action. You have heard it said, he says, both in the Old Testament law and in the prophets, as well as the teachers and the scribes of the law. But then he says, but I say to you, and Jesus moves from the external morality to the true heart of the matter. This is the difference between religion and relationship with God. If you are living in a religion, then you've got this 10 or more or less laws that you walk by, and you say, I'm going to try to do these. That's religion. That leads ultimately to condemnation, because that's all law can do. But it brings us, but at this point we realize, wow, there's something. We got to address these things at the heart, not just at the action level. Because you know, how many times do we think about something before we do something? And it starts in the heart, Jesus is saying. Why do we murder? What is behind such an act? We may quickly slow down and say, hey, slow down. Don't go that far, that fast. I never murdered anybody. King David says to his son, he says, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. If he just said, hey, serve him with a willing mind, then that would be just the law. Do the right thing all the time. But then he says, serve him with the whole heart, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and every thought. Furthermore, in 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless before God. That there is this connection we have with God. Jesus is leading his kingdom people to follow him with how much of the heart? A little of the heart, a lot of the heart, or all of the heart? All of our heart. That's the goal. That's the aim. Not just to conform to external religious standards in our life. I'm a Christian, so this is what I do, and this is what I don't do. That's not the best test of it, because you could master a certain level of law and feel like, I got it. Remember the young rich ruler? That's what he determined. Jesus said, have you kept all the commandments? Got them. Got them all done. All 10 of them. Nope. I got an A+ in every one of them. Of course, he's the one giving the grade, right? He's not asking God, hey, God, how did I do in this area? But he's given his own grade of perfect, right? That we can do that to some extent when we are the ones that determine also the standard and the rule. But what we're seeing here is that we're not just to conform to external religious standards in our life. Murder has its root in our hearts. And murder thrives. Murder flourishes in the bitterness, in the anger that festers inside our hearts. Our heart being is our most inner basic person, who we really are. In that place is where we begin with the anger. We begin with the bitterness. Remember when God intervened for Cain, who was seething with jealous rage because God accepted Abel's offering but then did not accept Cain's offering. And he was angry. He was filled with rage against Abel. He was filled with rage even against God. And in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord says to Cain, before the murder occurs, he says, Cain, why are you angry? And he says, why is your face fallen? God, we can see it sometimes. Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, here's this amazing illustration he says here. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. When we give in to the desires of our flesh, that sin, it starts taking us down a road we didn't think it was going to go that far. We didn't have any idea that it would go that far. But here we are. Before murder manifested itself in whatever weapon Cain had, the rock, or in today's world, they say, well, it's the gun that did it. It's the car that did it. It's the knife that did it. When we all know it's the heart of man that does these things. And that's much harder to control than any weapon. But before this murder was manifested in that weapon that Cain used, he realized he murdered Abel 1,000 times. Before he killed him. Jesus not only elevated the law to cover our thoughts and conditions of our hearts, but he also raised the level of judgment. He doesn't just say in verse 21 and 22, he doesn't just say jail. He doesn't even say capital punishment. But look what it says. It says our liability of accounting extends to hellfire. He just shot the standard of holiness up into the stratosphere, and then he raised the issue of judgment to hell. You and I would be frustrated with the situation. Every one of us. is frustrated with this situation. This is a delicate balance of, we try to maintain a delicate balance of hating others but not being guilty of murder. But every one of us faces hellfire because of it. What? The Old Testament law modeled, and it was modeled by the Pharisees. They did the law as best as they could do it. It was hard for them to achieve, but they got the idea, oh, this is doable. If we walk by the law, at least I know what the rules are, and I know what I can and cannot do. But now the record of accountability as clarified by God in human flesh, we cannot now or ever meet. We can't avoid murder, and we can't escape hell. What's wrong here? We see with eyes wide open how the law models God's holy character. That's why we read it. That's why we should read it. That's why we should look at it. We should memorize it. We see also that the law mirrors our desperate inability to meet it. We just can't meet it. We can't achieve it. But thankfully, it also, as I said before, mentors us to our critical need for our kingdom Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, have mercy on me, my broken, my bankrupt soul. We see that he doesn't stop just with saying, hey, here's the law. I'm affirming it. This law is going to have serious consequences, and you're sinning in it all the time. That would be, if that was the end of the message, he'd be like, shoot me now, right? But he comes to the point of kingdom living, and this is the point he's making. This is how we get to the kingdom living that Jesus is leading us to. He's ramping up the standards so nobody can walk away saying, I got it. But when they realize that there's a Savior, everybody walks away saying, I need it. That's what I need. Verse 23 says, look what it says. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, so he's talking to someone who's a religious sort. Ready? And there remember that your brother has something against you. There's some conflict going on between a brother and a sister in Christ. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Go where? Leave the place of worship? He says, first, be reconciled to your brother. Then, come and offer your gift. And in the context, the gift of worship. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. The kingdom resolution for our root of bitterness, our anger against another person, or our nearly invisible bitterness and anger spewing insults in our hearts first against that person. Spewing words of degradation toward your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter. The resolution to this is reconciliation. Reconciliation just means the restoration or repair of a relationship. And we think, well, okay, I got to go get better with my brother, right? We already find that impossible. We can hardly even get to the point where we can be right with everybody all the time. so critical is that, is this that he's talking about, is that you've come to worship God and you notice this bitterness toward another person. Maybe the other person's in the room. Oh, not him. Why is he here? Not her. Yeah, she really needs God more than I do. We never say that second half. But the bitterness rolls out around in our hearts and in our heads. At that point, Jesus is saying, stop. And just to help you remember, stop, drop, and roll. Just stop. Because if we just keep going in that direction, it's going to self-destruct. If you struggle with bitterness and you say, I'll deal with that tomorrow, it is too late. Today is the day to turn away from our sin. Today is the day to put away that anger and reconcile that situation. What he's saying is, be serious about the situation. You think, oh, I could just go and pray and sing and wave my hand saying how much I love God. When the Bible tells us if we say we love God who we do not see, but then hate someone we do see, we're lying about this thing. And that other thing has to be dealt with. Has to be dealt with. This idea of reconciliation is a big picture thing. And reconciliation, we'll see it throughout the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll see that it doesn't start, it's not just between you and your friend. It starts with you and God. Reconciliation is impossible, just like every other command of God is impossible, unless God is working in us and through us and giving us the strength and changing us. You may remember the series that we had on forgiveness, and the title of it was Receiving and Giving Forgiveness. And you ever wondered, maybe you did during that time, why did I think he's got it backwards? It's giving then receiving. No, it's not. It's receiving first from God, and then God's power then works in and through us, fills us and dominates us with the Holy Spirit, so we then have the capacity to love another person and to forgive another person and reconcile with another person. So what is he saying to do? He's saying to receive the forgiveness of God and then pursue the healing of the relationship with your sister or your brother. Get right with God first in repentance and then turn from the sin of anger. Flee from that. Flee from the sin of anger. Go to the cross. Receive his forgiveness. Then take that mercy, that grace, that forgiveness that he gives to you, and that becomes the tool that you can use by the power of the Holy Spirit in you in that relationship that's falling apart with your brother or your sister. If you can go months and years without ever forgiving a brother or sister, then that's arguing for the possibility and probability that you have never received the forgiveness of God. Because you are incapable, it seems, of forgiving another. We're all incapable until Christ changes us. Go to the cross, receive his forgiveness, take that mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness that you've received. Surrender your pride and let the Holy Spirit dominate you. With what? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. That's a list that I need every day more of. Every day. And we say, God, give me more patience. How are you going to get more patience? You're going to get more patience by surrendering to God in the midst of a difficult circumstance. And then God's going to give you the patience you need through that time. If you're going to say, I want patience. I want it now. I want it really fast. We're not understanding patience, right? Right? And this is what we have to learn. But we get that from the Lord. And what he's saying in this passage here is that you think you haven't murdered. You're like, hey, I got one of the ten down. And maybe when we talk about another one, we might say, I got that one down too. But it's an issue of the heart that starts in the heart. In verse 25 through 26, so look at the text. I explain a couple of things here. You see what happens here as you steadfastly decide that I'm going to deal with anger the way that he tells us to. This reconciliation. First, you receive God's forgiveness and you let this change you. First step. If you're running off to seek reconciliation with your brother or sister, but you've never been to the cross, it's going to be a fail. Because you really can't reach the depth of what's needed there in your own heart and be able to forgive another person. Second thing is that the strife then between you and your brother or your sister will begin to heal. You'll start having been changed by God. Now you're not going to hold that thing against them. They might still hold it against you. But I think about this all the time. When people don't forgive me for something, or if they don't rebuild with me, I just think about the cross, and I look at that and I say, look what God forgave me of. And he knows better than any of you do who I am. And God forgave me. And I've said it several times, I've never gotten over that. And I don't aim to get over it. Because it's something that I realize that whatever this person did, my brother or my sister did against me, is not near the level of what I did against God. And the level of forgiveness God gave to me is not near the level of forgiveness I have to give to that brother. So I just thank God for that. And I think every time I feel like I'm not forgiving that person because he hasn't asked. And I'm like thinking to myself, saying, if you're waiting for someone to ask you, that's the same as refusing forgiveness. You think they're going to change and then come to you? No, you're going to demonstrate the love of God to them, and maybe even then, God in his grace will then change them. But if you wait for them to be changed and say, we're not going anywhere until that guy moves and does the thing he needs to do, then you're just going to be consumed in anger, consumed in bitterness, and it's going to ruin every single relationship you have, if it hasn't done so already. And think about it. Once you take the anger that you had toward somebody and you bring that to the Lord and say, Lord, please forgive me now. Remember, just like he counseled Cain, he said, sin's crouching at the door looking to beat you. Now, I'll just deal with this on my own way. Thank you, God. That's the same thing, same as opening the door for sin to come in and beat you. But when we give it to the Lord and we trust him and we seek him and when we seek his reconciliation, then we don't murder our friend or our brother or our neighbor or anyone 1,000 times in our heart. We don't utter those words, you blank. Every time one of those words slips off, not in your mouth, but in your head, what an idiot! What a fool! What a jerk! That Jesus saying that's where the heart of murder comes from. Just because you have a little bit of external control, it hasn't destroyed you yet. but it will. Ultimately, your controlled anger reveals then a redeemed heart that will never have to face eternal hellfire. You don't get saved because you don't murder anybody. You don't get saved because you don't commit adultery. You don't get saved because you don't lie or you don't live in idolatry for a period of time. All of us do all of these things in our heart 1,000 times. We are saved when we turn to the Savior, and just like we had in communion, we recognize my sin was on Jesus' body. And his blood paid for my sin. This is what saved means. I hope that in the midst of what we're talking about, as we take our time to, you know, pray to God, God, show me mercy. And if you say, if your prayer is like, fix that stupid guy, that's not the right prayer, right? It's, Lord, me. I'm focusing on my heart. I'm focusing on my heart. I need to turn away from my anger. And I'm, like I said, I'm hoping that for, as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount, that more and more you're going to be able to share with what Psalm 19 has observed here. And that you would see that the law is perfect, that the law is reliable. The law of God is right. The law of God is pure. The law of God is enduring. The law of God is true. And that we, you and I both, that you would humble yourself before God and let the law of God succeed as it shows you who he is. Let the law of God succeed as it reveals and shows and demonstrates your sin. And by God's grace, let the law of God succeed in its highest degree by leading you to the Savior, to your desperate need for the Savior. And if you're a follower of Christ, we need the Savior every single day. Not for new salvation, but for constantly carrying our burdens before him, casting those in his hands. Embrace this and enter the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not just told us our wrong, but you have showed us the way out of that consuming sin. Father, help each one of us here to see, even as followers of Christ, Lord, that we would be able to examine ourselves and say, hey, there's this sin that just doesn't go away. And that we would focus on that and bring that to you and repent of that, turn away from that, and seek your Spirit to dominate us, Lord. Next time we're tested, Lord, I pray we pass that test, not for our own A+, but so that we can see that the Spirit of God truly is there now. Thank you for that. We praise you for that. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, each one of us, that you would give us grace and you give us mercy and help us to have the humility to say, that's what we need. And that we can be lifted up in time and in due time, Lord. Father, give each one of us here a release and a freedom from those sins, those attitudes that, and in this case, the anger, the bitterness, the things that just destroy us. And help us, Lord, to live in the freedom that you give to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.